We're continuing looking at heavenly realms, sort of the more of the geography of heaven and how our engaging heaven can both be responsible and also relational. A major aspect of heavenly realms is the governmental perspective. Different levels of governmental authority relating to different realms. Our mountains, our thrones, our positions of governmental authority that are in different realms that have different outworkings. Zechariah 3:7. If you walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will govern my house. You will also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access amongst those who are standing here in the councils and assemblies of heaven. And we've looked at the different realms have different courts within them, and that relates to the overall dimensions of heaven, different realms of heaven. And we've seen that there's the kingdom of the earth, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, heaven of heavens, and those all relate to the tabernacle, and the overall pattern of the heavenly realms and how they work, and according to our positions where we walk in his ways, rule the house, charge of the courts, and have access to stand in the councils and assemblies of God. Now, heaven itself and all the different realms of dimensions that God has created, heaven is part of it. The different dimensions of heaven are part of it. The atmosphere of the earth is part of it. And we see here that we see the kingdom of earth, the atmosphere of the earth, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, heaven, heaven of heavens, perfection and eternity. And then there are other dimensions under the earth, figuratively, to point to other dimensional perspectives. And there are others that I've personally engaged and many others have also. So eternity, outside of time and space, God himself, in him we live and move and exist. So there is something which is the realm of eternity, but there's also eternity, which is outside of time and space. So eternity is the highest created realm, which relates to eternity, which is outside of time and space, which is really God himself, because we all exist and everything is created within God himself because he's infinite. Then there's perfection, heaven of heavens, and there are different things that have gone on here. You know, the top three level courts are in the heaven of heavens in perfection. I've engaged the person of God in my dark cloud experience. Then there's heaven itself where our thrones are. And then the kingdom of heaven, the kingship thrones, kingdom of God, the thrones of lordship. And then the spiritual atmosphere of the earth, that which is a spiritual dynamic around the earth, which Adam had connection to help him govern the earth, and now is filled with principalities, powers, rulers, which are of a wrong realm, most of them. Kingdom of the earth, where we live each day, and under the earth, which is related to figuratively things connected to this realm, but also in another dimension, and there are many other dimensions as well. So technically, eternity is not a creative heavenly realm, but it can be accessed through various places in the heavenly realms. I've discovered many, many places to access eternity. Eternity is not about the length of time, but where time does not exist as we know it linearly. And that's why it's quite difficult to engage it cognitively, because we often try and connect to it with our understanding that comes through living a linear existence within time. But outside of time, it's all now. So it's quite difficult to engage. So that's why we need to engage with our spirit, not just try and figure it out with our minds, which can be quite difficult. Technically, eternity is not a biblical word at all. There's no equivalent word in Greek or Hebrew. That's in English. Many words have been translated to equal eternity, but that doesn't mean that they are necessarily translated correctly. In English, one meaning is a state to which time has no application, or timelessness. Synonymous English terms wrongly used to interpret Greek Hebrew words are eternal, eternity, forever, forever and ever, everlasting, and other types of words which are very similar. The problem we face is obviously we do not have the original manuscripts. which actually say what the original words said, and therefore we're going on translations. And in English, it's a very different language from Greek or Hebrew. So eternity is one of the most controversial words in the Bible to many. It is thought to be the realm where time goes on and on, non-stop, ad infinitum, into which one enters after death. And that's connected to salvation, eternal life, eternal salvation. And although there is a sense that there is truth to that, that's not actually what the words really mean. And therefore, interpreting them to mean that can give us a wrong perspective, which has created doctrines, which having therefore been created to produce inclusion and exclusion from that state. And that's the most common evangelical view, where we get our doctrines of eternal conscious torment and punishment and various things from. The Greek word aenios is an adjective derived from aeon, which means an age, having a particular character and quality. Properly, and this comes from Strong's Concordance, properly, whenever it says properly, it means this is what it actually means in reality, not what it's figuratively been meant to mean or what we've attributed it to mean, but what it actually means. Age-like, like an age, i.e. an age characteristics, the quality described in a particular age. So aeneos does not focus on the future per se, but rather on the quality of the life of the age it relates to. So we're thinking about the eternal age. Therefore, we're talking about the quality of it, of God within that age that we can experience now and we can live out of, not a future thing that we enter into after we physically die, which is, again, therefore a covenant with death that we can't engage without dying. Now, obviously, we're finding that heaven's open and these things are open, so we can relate to them now. Thus, believers live in eternal aeneos life right now, experiencing this quality of God's life now as a present possession. Note the Greek present tense. It's a present tense, not a future tense, of having eternal life. John 3:36, John 5:24, John 6:47, and compare that with Romans 6:23. And you'll see that what it actually means and what we've conditioned to think it means are two different things. And that has very strong implications of how we interpret the Bible and how we live from that interpretation. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. So that's the source of everything that we have in our existence and in our relationship with God was sourced outside of time in that age which now we live in as eternal life in this age. The life of that age in this age. And that's what God wants us to have. But it's so much easier to experience that and encounter it to transform us from the life we've been living in this age, the earthbound, earth-tethered age, to living from that age in this age, the convergence of time and eternity together in us, living as sons of God. So the Greek word aideos, eternal, is an excellent adjective for God. Clearly, he has no beginning nor end, but it's used only twice and never in relation to man or salvation in that way. This is the sense of God being eternal, and he is. But our life comes from God. Technically, it's not eternal life. It's the life of eternity that we live now. Hebrew word olam, which is translated in English as everlasting, forever, does not mean endless, as those words do in English. Mean of olam is duration of time, which is concealed or hidden. In other words, an unknown length of time. Though it may have been a very long or even indeterminate period of time, the sense that it would come to an end was implicit in the meaning. They didn't have a concept of time without end. It was always a time, regardless how long it may, that would come to an end at some point. So then we see the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant, had within it an end to that covenant, not that it was to go on forever and ever. And you see the difference when you look at it from that perspective of how that affects the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and God's covenants previously that are now all fulfilled in Christ in the New Covenant. The Greek adjective enios, for which so many translations mistakenly use the word eternal, is derived from the noun aeon, aeon, which means age or ages. These ages are time periods having a beginning and an end. Colossians 1:26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generation. So those past ages have passed, so they've ended. Ephesians 2:7, so in the ages to come, these are future ages. Now, when this was written, the new covenant age was being referred to here as an age to come. But there are ages to come, which means there are more ages to come after this age. So in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ, which is again the nature and character of God being unveiled to us in time, irrespective of which time that is. So the Greek aeonios is mistranslated in English as eternal, forever, or everlasting, or ever and ever, actually means age, enduring, or lasting for the age. Equating aeonios life to eternal life is an impossibility. Aeonios and eternal are words having totally different meanings. This misapplication of the word eternal, implying timelessness, when periods or portions of time are meant, has created wrong doctrines when interpreted as forever, everlasting, or eternal. Matthew 25:46 is a clear example which links salvation to eternal, which is wrong. So Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, age enduring, and the punishment there is restorative punishment, not retributive punishment. That's a different word in Greek, timoreo, and this is the word which comes out of Colossus, but the righteous into eternal life, age enduring life. Now, the context is not salvation at all. Now, you would, because of the condition of the evangelical way we've interpreted the Bible, we would look at that and think this must be talking about dying and what happens after death. Well, the reality is it isn't. The context is different. The context here, aeonios punishment, is contrasted to aeonios life, eternal aeonios life in this translation, and therefore we are forced effectively to think, well, this must be the length of this, must mean the length of this. And actually, it does not have to mean so in Greek. It is argued that the latter is supposed to mean endless life, hence the former supposedly means endless punishment, reasoning that if the punishment is limited, the life must also be limited, the duration of each being expressed by the same word. Now, that, through that reasoning, appears to be logical. It's actually based on unfortunate mistranslation of the word aeonios. Age enduring life in context is referring to the preservation of life during the destruction of Jerusalem, i.e. the end of the Old Covenant age. It was nothing to do with talking about the end of the world. Now, unfortunately, the King James Version, which most of the evangelical doctrines have been developed from, uses end of the world rather than end of the age, wrongly, because world and age are not the same thing at all. So salvation, when used by Jesus speaking to those in his generation, was not the evangelical spiritual meaning of living in heaven forever, but is about the saving of physical life during that generation. Because again, the word salvation has many different meanings. Primarily, its first use in Greek and in the New Testament is about saving of physical life. So the fact is, aeonios, wherever it is used in the New Testament, has one uniform meaning. When applied to God, he is the aeonios God, or the God of the ages, i.e. the being who through the eons of time is working out his wonderful plan. The word aeonios has the force of belonging to or in connection with the ages. For example, aeonios life, aeonios salvation, aeonios redemption, aeonios inheritance, aeonios fire, aeonios punishment. All those things are connected to an age which has a beginning and an end and don't go on forever and ever. Oh, do you mean my salvation won't go on forever and ever? The context of where it's used will determine what its meaning. And therefore, if we're talking about this age and the ages to come, then it's a continual ongoing thing outworked in ages. Now let's look at what Jesus talked about when he was referring to the end of the age, and where this leads up into the conversation that Jesus had had with the Pharisees and with the others, where he was talking about what was going to happen at the end of the old covenant age. And he talked about the physical temple, which was known as the heavens and the earth, where the heavens and the earth connected, where the presence of God rested, which was in one physical location, in one nation, in one city, in one temple. That was their whole concept. That was the heavens and the earth. So when we think of a new heavens and a new earth, it's not talking about the physical world. We need to understand the context of the words that they knew and understood, and we don't today. So having talked all of those things through, Jesus then sat down with his disciples, and his disciples said, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Now he was talking about everything that he had said in our context from Matthew 21 through. And they asked three questions here, which all relate to the same actual event, but from different perspectives. So tell us when these things will happen, when there will be no stone of the temple left standing, and all the other things he was talking about. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, not the end of the world, the end of the age? And then it goes on to explain a whole load of things that they were going to see before that would take place. And in verse 8 it says, but all these things were merely the beginning of birth pangs. Well, if you have birth pangs, what does that bring? A new life. Bring something new out of that experience. Not an end. It may be the end of pregnancy, but it's the beginning of new life. But verse 13, the one who endures to the end. Now, again, from an evangelical perspective, this has been taken to mean the end of the world, because in the King James, the end of the world was said in verse 3. But in reality, it's not. It's the end of the age, the same age that all the other things referred to. And he will be saved. So again, we're conditioned to think he will be saved if we endure to the end. That means the end of the world, and then when Jesus returns, we'll all be saved, because this is talking about eternal salvation, and we'll go to heaven, and we'll all live forever. It isn't. It doesn't mean that at all. The context does not mean that. We've only believed it meant it because we've been conditioned by that way of thinking. So it's talking about those will be saved if they endure to the end of this old covenant age. And Jesus explained and gave them a warning of what to do. Run. When you see armies coming to surround Jerusalem, when you see this going to take place, and all these things I've been telling you, get ready to run. And they did. Not one Christian was left when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem in AD 66 onwards. They all escaped. They went to a place, I think, called Pella. And it's written in Josephus's writings of the Jewish wars and others that that took place. And then verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Same end, end of the old covenant. Well, it surely can't mean that, because we've not preached the gospel then to the whole world. Well, actually they did. And you can find five occasions in the New Testament where it clearly says that the gospel had been preached to the whole world at that time. And you've got to understand the context to the people then. It wasn't all the places of the world, but their world, and it did take place. Even on the day of Pentecost, it says they were present from all nations under heaven. So the end will come. What end? The end of the old. And Jesus told them to go and preach the gospel, didn't he? And he did. They did, in Samaria and Judea to the ends of the earth. And by the time that had happened, the gospel had spread. So this is what the end means. The end of the old covenant age fully, and the beginning of the new covenant age. And while the temple was still standing, and while they were still modeling an old wineskin, it was in contradiction to the new wineskin. And Jesus gave them a generation in which to embrace the new wineskin and thus be saved. And of course, we are now the new wineskin, because we are the house of God. God dwells in us, and wherever we are in the world, God dwells in us. So there is no one nation, one city, one temple. There is now everybody who now have God at work in them. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So all of this tribulation period and this great tribulation that was forecast and people are still looking for, this is what he described. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now again, if you understand the context and you look at where those things have been mentioned in the past, and again, it's mentioned in Acts in terms of the relationship of the coming of the Holy Spirit, you'll find that it's talking about the end of a governmental period that a nation had. So it talked about that with Babylon. It talked about that with Egypt. It talked about that with Assyria. And it's just a symbol because the symbols in the sky, the sun and the moon, are equated in Genesis 1 with government, with seasons, with times and seasons and ages. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Well, we know the sign of the Son of Man has appeared in heaven because he's taken his throne by the Ancient of Days and received the kingdom. And he's released that kingdom to us. And you can read that in Daniel chapter 7. So that sign that he was in power was that the old covenant age had ended and the new covenant age had begun. And that fully outworked during that generation until the end of the old heavens and earth. That temple was destroyed, and therefore the fullness of this new heavens and earth that we're living in now, the new covenant age, is now being manifested. So that's very different from what I was brought up with. It's very different from what most people have been brought up with, but it is the context of what Jesus was talking about. So everything he was talking about there led up to, and this is where the crux of it comes, verse 33, Matthew 24, and you too, when you see all these things that he'd spoken of, not just in the, because we're talking about him speaking this, we read it and think he's meaning everything just in Matthew 24. Well, this is the context of the whole discussion that he was having leading up for, we can read it in Matthew 21. But when you see all these things, well, who was going to see them? The people that he was talking to. The disciples who were asking him, when was the sign? When was the end of the age? Recognize that he is near, right at the door. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, that word generation, every occasion in the New Testament is generation. It's not race, it's generation. So that generation, and it's technically, you know, theologians will basically say that it refers to a generation, which is a 40-year generation. So this 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70 is effectively when these things were going to take place. Not at the end of the world, as it's been misinterpreted, but at the end of the old covenant age to be in the beginning of the new covenant, when we are now in the fully in this new age to come. We are in the age to come. We're in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are the new Jerusalem that is bringing heaven into the earth as sons of God to see heaven to be manifested on earth as we manifest our sonship. Now that is very different probably from what you may have heard. But Jesus said that the old covenant law-based age would end. And in Hebrews it says it's fading away during this period. And in that present generation, all that was going to take place. And it finally ended in AD 70 with the full destruction of Jerusalem. So we now need to look at, when we're engaging eternity, when we're talking about eternal, really get the meaning of what it really means. It means living in that now. So when I'm using the term eternity, it defines a state of being in the always now, outside of time and space, that we came from and we can still engage. We are in God and God is in us. Therefore, we can access anywhere God is, including the eternal now. As sons, we have access to eternity, the I am, what was, what is now, before there was anything other than God. And we came from that place. That is the womb of our birthing, if you like. We can engage the eternal aspects of our identity and destiny by engaging there. The heart of God outside of time and space. Your eternal home, my eternal home in the dance of God's love, in that amazing relationship that birthed us. True intimacy and true identity are really only found there in fullness. So in eternity, I have discovered restored relationship with love's essence beyond anything I've experienced in time and space. The depth of the experiences, the life transformation of those experiences that took place there changed me more than anything else. There is restored spiritual memory. I found that I began to connect to things that I weren't connected to in my physical mind and in my physical memory, because that's limited to what I've experienced whilst living in this time period on earth and my experiences within heaven of that. Now, for that to take place, I needed deconstruction and renewal of my mind before these things became cognitive and I became fully aware of what they meant and how they were outworked. We can become reconnected with who we were as pre-existing spirit beings, reconnection to creation as it was before it was in bondage to corruption. That motivates us to participate in its restoration. When we can connect to what it was like before it fell and left its estate, if you like, then it motivates us to want that to come back. Now, I've experienced this, and this is covenant sign, and this is the sign of the covenant where you walk through in a figure of eight. And I believe this sort of relates to the circle of the end and the beginning meeting. So we can stand in the arc of the presence of God, in the four faces of God, in the name of God, in the Yod Heh, Shin Vav Heh, the what is. Now, I don't believe the what is in mentioned is for this dimension. It's that dimension. This is the establishing as it is in heaven, we do here in the name and the authority of God, in the governmental perspective of the four faces in the ark. That then can be walked out into what will be. We form and create history and establish the future out of what is. And that motivates us and engages us, and therefore we can engage it, and that can help us where we are. To be able to fully do that, we need to be able to access the heart of God in the eternal now, outside of time and space, so that we can bring his heart, his intention, his desire in what is, actually begin to decree and declare and bring that into being so that it can be outworked through our lives on a daily basis. So we can walk on this ancient pathway. We can walk back from being in what is to engage what was, so we will begin to actually facilitate what will be in alignment with the eternal now of God's heart and his desire. So by engaging the heart of God in the eternal now, we can listen to him heart to heart, cardiodynosis, as he unveils the hidden mysteries of our destiny and how we relate to creation. He will reveal how special we are to him. He will show us our true identity. He will begin to show us our true purpose. That was what was of the now of God's heart, and we can legislate in the what is of the four faces of God, God's name, the Yod Heh Vav Heh, to release what will be through our lives into the earth. We begin to resonate with our scroll, God's heart, our destiny. So when our spirit engages God's heart, it brings us into a place of peace, into that place of wholeness. Wholeness is when our spirit resonates with God's in agreement and our soul resonates with our spirit in cooperation and agreement. Now, for me, that took place, and I knew it took place when I went through the dark cloud experience and when I had my soul and spirit separated. So the wrong connections and tethering the soul had to my spirit were separated, and then I was reintegrated and a new connection forms from my spirit to my soul to connect me, quantumly entangle me, so I can live in heaven and on earth at the same time. That's wholeness, that's peace. So our scroll is a written representation of God's thoughts towards us. Our scroll reveals who we were in eternity in God's heart. Our scroll reveals our redemptive gift, our purpose, in and outside of time and different dimensions. It's the revelation of God's heart and thoughts about us that we then can connect to, and it's connected to us in the way in which we've been created. So our scroll reveals our true identity. Our scroll reveals our true destiny. Our scroll reveals what we can do. Our scroll is embedded within our spiritual DNA in light, We have three strands of DNA as we're made in the image of the threefold nature of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So two strands of DNA represent our body and soul that we have from our generational records that carry our mother and father's generational line records. The third strand carries the record of our eternal image and our purpose. Our destiny scroll encoded in light releases desire into our heart and transforms and conforms us to our eternal image when we reconnect to it. Our scroll is open day by day to direct our paths. Now, Psalm 119:105, your word, talking about Jesus, the living word of God, is the light to my path. So when I'm yoked to him, he's going to walk with me or walk me along that path. If I'm walking on my own, then I can go all sorts of different ways, to the left, to the right. I can go my own way, which is not necessarily aligned to God's desire and my destiny. Hebrews 4:12, the living word, again, that God spoke in eternity, can be active in me to bring about that separation of soul and spirit and that thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our scroll can be engaged in many different places. I think the scroll room, the ark, God's heart, in a sense, I don't believe you're just going to read the whole thing, but you can connect to it, that it can be unveiled as it needs to in our lives. So my scroll has a preface or an overview, a blueprint that aligns my life and directs the desires of my heart. Now, I saw that as a picture, which was an unfolding picture, when I first began to engage it, that made total sense of many prophetic things that were unveiled, many things that my life had been outworked. It made sense when I saw that, but I have not seen my whole scroll. I have seen parts of it that when it's been unveiled, and sometimes God showed me something of my scroll that was yet to come. Now, nine strands of God's DNA, as we engage in intimacy, so we can be conformed to his image, the image of the fullness of sonship, get added to our three-stranded identity as we're joined to the Lord in one spirit with him. We grow in maturity as we behold and then become conformed to our eternal image that we see reflected to us in the mirror of his face. Now, this is an ongoing revelatory process which occurs as we step into him and are baptized in him, as we stand on the firestones. I've encountered this process on the firestones. It's brought steps of ascension and maturity, bringing me into sonship and connecting me to this connection to the nature of God. So we stand on the dance floor and are surrounded with God's DNA and light. So we're skinned with his character, his nature, his armor. We're baptized into him as we engage his heart in eternity. Now, these are all experiential engagements that can be part of our process, but engaging his heart in eternity, I found, is the deepest comprehensive place to engage this reality. So our scroll has our governmental position encoded within it, with the nine attributes of government revealed in God's precepts. Now, in the previous sessions, we looked at the Chancellor's houses, and we looked at the way they align to outwork God's purpose in our life. And when we engage in these nine attributes, we'll find that we'll begin to see these things outwork. Precepts, statutes, laws, ordinances, mantles, weapons, scrolls, discoveries, commissioning into sonship. And there are our experience of this is when we begin to engage in a deeper relationship with God face to face. So our scroll enables us to recognize and resonate with all the things that are part of our destiny, our calling, including our redemptive gift, relationships, tasks, quests, mandates, ministry, heavenly positions, heavenly roles, and more and more. Now, I would encourage you to meditate on these things, engage them. Don't just think, oh, well, they're nice. You know, we need to have a experience where those things become revelation, even if they're not fully cognitive. They spiritually connect to us and then begin to outwork in us. Now, some of the questions people ask when they start talking about and thinking about destiny is, who am I? Where do I come from? Why am I here? What was I designed for? And they're good questions that need to be answered so that we can have a understanding, which is not our understanding that's come from our experiences on earth, but have come out of eternity in God's heart. We need to understand where we come from so we understand why we're here today. That will lead us on to where we're going tomorrow. This is how our destiny gets outworked, one day at a time. One day I'm a living sacrifice. Every day I open my first love gate for intimacy and relationship. I'm a living sacrifice. I'm standing in the four faces of God, and I want the unveiling of my destiny heart to heart, which will enable me to only do what I see the Father doing in relationship of intimacy. So we need to understand the nature of our Creator and our creation, who He created me to be, why and how did He create me, and all these questions being answered relationally. It's relational. You can't study this out or try and figure it out. They come through the relationship, and they will help us understand and fulfill our destiny as a son of God. Now, it may seem really obvious to say it, but it's important to grasp that God is eternal, meaning He's always been. And He operates outside of time and space. And He is, and He will always be, and He's everywhere. He's omnipresent, which does mean that if we're in Him, we can be omnipresent. Now, that doesn't mean we can be everywhere all at the same time, or in concept that's possible, but in reality it means we can be wherever we need to be within Him, because everything exists within Him. He's almighty, that is almighty, omnipotent. And therefore, as sons, we have a dad who's omnipotent, all-powerful. And that has implications for us as children. So He's all-knowing, He's omniscient. So He knows everything. Therefore, we have access to know everything. Now, are we going to know everything all in one go? No, because that's not relational. He wants us to know Him by personal experience, and therefore, in the knowing of Him, know the things that we need to know to enable us to be who He's made us and called us to be. He is light, 1 John 1:5. He is love, 1 John 4:16. He is spirit, John 4:24. He is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. Now, all these are things that are not just concepts. They're something to experience. We need to engage God and experience all these truths in life-transforming encounters. The light of God, the love of God, connecting spirit to spirit. These are all things that God has created us with the capacity to be able to do. So we can meditate on these truths and others like them, and they will open up a doorway that will enable us to engage with who God really is and therefore be transformed by that experience. If we engage Him and know Him, that intimate relationship with Him will help us know who we are by the face-to-face beholding experience. That is what I love about the Mirror Bible, because it's talking about the mirror of our relationship with God that sees the reflection that is not distorted by this worldly experience, but comes in the purity of His heart and His thoughts about us. We pre-existed, not in cold storage, within God until He defrosted us and sent us out with this earthly body. And I think some people teach that. Some people don't believe we existed before we came into this existence. I have experienced engaging with the heart of God and the eternal perspective, so I know that I existed because I now have connection to some of those memories. So it's really important that we see that we had a role before we were here. Now, we observed creation, participated in it, and had a spiritual function before this physical dimension. Now, that means that we can reconnect to that. Our spirit, our spiritual consciousness has the memory of that, that our physical consciousness may not yet have connected to, but God wants us to connect to it. And by engaging eternity and engaging with Him, that enables us to connect. You see, I saw creation and I remembered, and I had many places where I engaged the eternal now, and that begin to reconnect me to things that I was involved in before I was here. So before I came into this physical realm, in a sense, in this time, in for me, 1958, my spirit was active and involved in things, whether in or outside of time and space, that within creation that I now can connect to. Now, I've discovered there are many access points to the eternal now of the heart of God, the mind of God outside of time and space. I've had experiences that I've engaged there through different experiences and places within the realms of heaven. I've most commonly walk this out on the ancient past from within the name of God's four faces in the Holy of Holies. So I go in, engage the ark, I step into the four faces. I live from that place now, and I live from the place where I can be in the heart of God and walk back that ancient path. I went there from a pool in the Father's garden. I've been there from the Firestones. I've been there from within Metatron's cube. So they're all places. Now, I'm sure others have found many, many other places. On Wisdom's Heights, other access points on the timeline of the ancient paths. I'm sure there are many other places, but the key is to engage it. You know, if you believe you can only engage in these things, if you physically die, then you're never going to be transformed by those things in this dimension. So my encounters within the heart of I Am were deeply transformational, both in discovering the true nature and essence of relational love and my own identity with love. And love is the key. Living loved, loving living, living loving comes out of this experience of love, the depth of love that God has for his creation, how that love is expressed, and how, when we then see how that love has been wrongly used and misrepresented the nature and character of God, which makes him not love and not loving, then we need to stand up and be counted in this, that we demonstrate love. Francoise Dutoy, the mirror translator, I saw him write this little phrase the other day, and it was like, let's stop telling people how lost they are, and let's start showing people how loved they are. See, we have created a whole system that works on exclusion and telling people that they're lost. If we showed people that they're loved, then that love would unveil and produce the faith for people to believe who God really is and then enter a relationship with him. He's already got a relationship with us. He's already reconciled the whole cosmos to himself, and he's not counting anyone's trespasses or wrong past behind against them. All that was dealt with on the cross. And through resurrection, we now all have life in Christ that we can engage and experience. Most people do not know it, and we have not helped them to know it by telling them that they're lost and demonstrating that through an angry God who needs appeasement by their praying a prayer of salvation or whatever method that we promote. The reality is we need to demonstrate love, and it's love which is going to change and transform people. And if we love them, representing God's love to them, and we represent the fact that how we are loved by God, therefore we need to be loved by God. We need these deeply transformationary experiences. For me, it just unveiled the height, depth, breadth, and the fact that God's love is infinite and beyond and will never fail and never end and never give up. And therefore, God gives up on none of his children. He didn't create his children not to have a relationship with him. In fact, before anything was actually created within God and within the outside the physical realm, if you like, on the foundation stone of creation, there was a sacrifice made voluntarily to ensure that God would always be able to have a relationship with his children, those he was going to create, those who were in his heart. And his love was already at work, and the amazing relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit was already functioning towards us, even though we were only a thought in his mind, a desire in his heart at that point. You know, he didn't leave this to chance. Read Ephesians 1:4, and you'll see that we were always predestined to be adopted back into that family, even though we walked and tried to create our own family and our own identity on our own. So God desires that we have a relationship with him. So we're going to ask Jesus to take us to engage the Father's heart. Now, in these encounters, just relax. Don't try and strive for this. Only go where he leads you. This is the key to all encounters. Only go where he leads you to go. And in those encounters where he leads you, then experience something deeper of his heart. you know, where I can access this, I can go to stand in the ark of the presence of God within the name of God and walk back on that ancient path, and I will follow that pathway. But please feel free to be open to engage whatever pathway that you are led to so that you can experience this. And this must not become a one-off. This is a lifestyle of living from that place, of living out of that place, of experiencing that dimension continually as the source of knowing the Father's heart and outworking that so that heaven and earth will come into agreement and alignment. So I would encourage you to close your eyes. I would encourage you just to relax. You may just want to think about slowing down, engaging that creative, intuitive alpha state of your mind, just coming to that place of rest. We know heaven is open. We know we've been given access to engage that realm. Whether you're living in that realm and you can shift your focus to engage Jesus to take you to the Father's heart, whether you're stepping into that realm, heaven's open. So take those steps. The invitation is to come up here. Let those steps form in your imagination and by faith step through the veil into that kingdom realm. Jesus is waiting for us, standing in the doorway. We just present ourselves to him as our high priest. We present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We just ask Jesus that you will take us to engage the ark of your presence within the tabernacle. You will lead us to that place and take us back into the Father's heart. Take us through the veils, the dimensions of the way, the truth, the life. As we stand before your presence, as we think of your name, the Yod, He, Vav, He, as we see your four faces, we step into your presence. And as we step within, with the access to those ancient pathways, we desire to be drawn out into that place of eternity, into that place of the eternal now, that you would take us as we walk back with you on that ancient path within Yod Heh Vav Heh to the very heart of God. As you begin to experience this, you may feel cocooned in his heart. Just ask the Father to reveal his true essence of love to you. Ask the Father to reveal his heart of love for you. You may feel and sense that you are light. You may feel you're within the conversation of his heart about you. You may hear his thoughts about you. You may feel who you were always meant to be. Just begin in this encounter to sense your eternal identity and your destiny. Rest. Allow his thoughts to envelop you in the womb of his heart. Feel the frequency of his love vibrating in your spirit. Let him reveal his heart to your spirit once again. Let him reveal his amazing thoughts about you.